Welcome to the Daily Platform, sponsored by Bob Jones University. Today, BJU President Steve Pettit continues his 10-part series entitled Run the Race from Hebrews chapter 12.
Well, we have been on our theme here throughout the semester of running the race. We've been off the theme for just a few weeks to catch up in our discipleship groups, where I believe we're sort of up to pace. And I noticed our little guy is making his way across the boards there. Hopefully he's going to, by the end, finish out the race. I guess the last one is the month of May. So just like you're running the race, there is forward progress, there is movement. Sometimes in our spiritual life, we don't always feel like we're moving forward, but if we're moving, we're moving forward. And that's very, very important. I want us to look this morning in the 12th chapter here of Hebrews, verses 12 through 15. I'd like to read the scripture. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our message this morning, and I trust the Lord to use it in your heart. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. May we pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the exhortation that you have given us here in running the race. I pray that you'll use it. Thank you, Lord, that you are always sympathetic in your addressing us. You are aware of our weaknesses. You take pity on us. You understand the frame of our bodies. You have said we are but dust, and yet you've breathed in us the breath of life, and you understand what it is like to live life, and yet in all of this, you exhort us to move forward. So Lord, bless this morning's message, and I pray that we will be challenged and stirred to move forward for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The writer of Hebrews has just concluded his explanation of the nature and the purpose of divine chastening. We took a couple of lessons, and I won't review those, to talk about what chastening is and how it is that God is in the process of spiritually training us. That's what chastening is all about. It's spiritual education. It's maturing. And instead of being discouraged and feeling rejected because of suffering and hardship, he is telling us here that believers, when we go through chastening, should remember, first of all, that God loves us, and secondly, we should accept his discipline because he is using it for our good. And so based on those truths, the author returns and takes us back to the image of running the race. So in Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about a race. Then he gets into the chastening process like a father chastening his child, his son. Now we're going back to running the race. And beginning here in verse 12, the writer gives three direct commands to those who have been weakened by discouragement and they need to get back into the race. And these exhortations, these commands, are instructing believers in the way of spiritual renewal or spiritual revival. You can almost say this is his reviving message to those who are spiritually weakened. You know, revival is a term that has almost been forgotten. For 29 years, I served as an evangelist. There are all kinds of terms that people would use for our special week of meeting. Sometimes it was called a conference or a week of renewal. But oftentimes it was either called an evangelistic meeting, and in many times it was called a revival meeting. And the term revival has almost sort of faded away in our mind. Perhaps the reason is that its true meaning and its importance has been hurt by extremes. However, this does not take away from it its importance and the fact that revival is historically the major means that God has used to advance the cause of the gospel. If you go back in history, you will see that the church is viewed oftentimes in seasons and periods of revival. We see that in the United States of America. For example, we have what is known as the first great awakening of the 1740s. Then the second great awakening in the 1800s. Fact is, Bob Jones University is in the stream of these awakenings and what has happened throughout the course of our history. In 1857, right before the Great Civil War, there was a revival that began in the city of New York, in New York City, on what is known as the Fulton Street Revival. And within a short period of time, scores of people came to saving faith in Christ, and the church was moved forward. It was advanced. The father of the Great Awakening and the greatest American theologian was a man named Jonathan Edwards. Edwards spoke of the importance and wrote about the importance of revival. And he made a statement, I think, that's very important. He said these words, "Though there be a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending his ordinances," and what that simply means is this, that God works in a normal way through the preaching and teaching of his word and the Spirit of God works, he made this statement. "Yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work always has been a remarkable effusion of the Spirit of God at special seasons of mercy." Put it in simple language. What he was saying was there are seasons, there are times where the Spirit of God works in a greater way, in a greater measure, in a greater outpouring of his blessing, and what we call a revival. Now, what is a revival? Well, we can define it as a period of unusual blessing and activity in the life of the church. It is something that, first of all, happens in the church. It happens among the people of God. The idea of revival presupposes a spiritual decline. Life has begun to wane, to droop, maybe at the point of death. And revival is an awakening, a stimulating of life. One of my favorite writers is Ian Murray. He wrote a definition of revival. He said, "A revival is an outpouring of the Spirit. It is brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. It is an extraordinary communication of the Spirit of God, a superabundance of the Spirit's operations, an enlargement of His manifest power." When a revival comes, there is a working of God. It is an unusual working. It's been my privilege over the years to see some unusual workings of God's grace. I can go back and talk about, really, I think, a real revival when I was in my youth ministry days in my last year, my fifth year of serving as a youth pastor. We had an unusual outbreak of God's work among our own youth group. I've seen it in camp ministries. I've seen it in local churches. I was in a revival meeting one time in a church that ran from Sunday to Friday night, and God was working in that meeting, and we continued the meeting. It went from Sunday to Wednesday. We ran it 11 days. There were 30 people saved and 29 people baptized in those 11 days in a little country town in Michigan. It was an unusual work. It wasn't that I was preaching a different sermon. It wasn't that we were doing anything different. It's just that God, in his own way, began to work in an unusual manner. Jonathan Edwards observed that there are five distinguishing marks of a revival. First of all, he said, when there's a revival, the true Christ is highly esteemed. People are coming to love, honor, and esteem the real Lord Jesus more than ever. Secondly, when there's a true revival, the kingdom of Satan is attacked. Satan's kingdom encourages sin and encourages men to cherish worldly lust. He goes on to say the Holy Spirit does not. When the Spirit of God is working, men see the ugliness of sin and the emptiness of the world. When you go back in history and you see revival movements, you see unusual things happen. Towns close down and shut down their bars. All kinds of unusual things happen within the body of those who are believers, and their lives become different. Thirdly, Edward said that when there's a real revival, the scriptures are more loved by God's people. This includes a hunger to know the Bible, a confidence in its divine origin, and a willingness to trust and believe its promises. When people are drifting, they are drifting away from the Bible. And then number four, Edward said that in a revival, the people are led away from falsehood into truth. He said, for example, if people become more aware that there's a God, or that God is a great God who hates sin, or that their own lives are short and may end at any moment, or that there's another life and they have an immortal soul, we can be sure this is a work of the Holy Spirit. When men realize that they will have to give an account of themselves to God, that they are sinful in their nature and in their lifestyle, when they understand that they are helpless in themselves, when in short they are brought to sound doctrine, then we may be sure that the Holy Spirit is at work in them. The people are being led away from falsehood into truth. And then the fifth and final mark, he says, is there's an increase in love to God and man. When people begin to love God and man with a genuine love, we may be sure that the Holy Spirit is at work. What is revival? It is a divine working of God. God is on the move. However, that does not mean that believers are passive. That is, we as believers have a responsibility. And I believe here in Hebrews 3, that the writer is giving us very direct commands as to what we are to do to experience a spiritual renewal in our own lives. And what are those commands? Let's look at them carefully. Number one, he says, first of all, there needs to be a resolve. Wherefore, he says, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The Greek word for lift up means to set something straight. It's the primary word we use for the word orthopedics. That is setting straight or correcting broken or deformed bones or muscles. What he is saying here is that the runner is described as having drooping hands and feeble knees. You understand that, especially when you are sore and you're tired and you do not want to exercise. I'm sure you've played enough sports in your life where the coach says, we're going to start out by running 2 miles, and everybody groans and their hands are drooping down and they don't want to run. He is saying here that runners are worn out, they're discouraged, they're ready to quit the race, and they need to be restored, and they need to be reinvigorated with fresh, new strength. He says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. The image we have here of lifting up these hands and knees is actually taken from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah's prophecy. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. And I want you to note this because the writer is reaching back to the Old Testament to confirm it in the New. In this passage, Isaiah 35, the exiled Jews, Jews that were living out of the country, were being encouraged through God's promise that the nation of Israel will be restored. They will come back from bondage. And in Isaiah 35, verse 3, he says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. So he's saying, you need to strengthen yourself. So where does this strength come from? This is the point I want to make. The strength that you need to run the race is found, first of all, in what God promises that He'll do. So God makes a promise. But it is secondly experienced through your own obedient faith. Let me say it again. Strength for the Christian life is found in the divine promise, but is secondly found in the human action of faith. The strength to get up and run the race is found when you resolve to get up and run the race. Nobody will ever win if they don't get moving. You cannot be passive and be spiritual. You have to get up and decide to run. I think we have a great illustration of this in the third chapter of the book of Acts. I think it's a super illustration. Here is Peter and John, and they are going into the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And as they are entering in through the gate, who is sitting at the gate? A lame man. So this poor man sees the disciples and he begs for money. Well, Peter wanted to give the man something, but it wasn't money. It was far better than that. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." And the lame man was offered healing. When Peter commanded him, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Okay, so here's the man. He's lame. And Peter says, "I command you in Jesus' name, get up and walk." And when did the man get the strength to get up? Listen to what the Bible says. "And Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." The lame man was given the strength to stand and the ability to walk when he made the decision to stand and to walk. Supernatural strength is imparted when human strength is exerted by faith. Do you understand that? It's like exercise. You don't get strong if you don't exercise. You have to exert strength to get strength. And in the Christian life, revival begins where there is obedience. You take God at His word and you choose to obey it. And in that act of obedience, there is also the giving of divine strength to do it. It's working together. It's not strength comes and then you get up. God says, "I promise to give it to you. Now step out by faith and trust me." And the reason why many people lack spiritual strength to go on is that they are not exerting their own faith to believe God. Spiritual renewal for believers is given when believers resolve to intensely pursue God with the promise that He will revive us with His own power. Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means to pursue God. It means to seek God. And as you earnestly seek Him, He will renew you at the same time. So if you're sitting waiting for a spiritual zap, it's not going to come. You got to get up. You got to resolve. You got to decide to run. But then notice something else. He gives a second command, and that's found in verse 13. This command is not just only to resolve, but it is to remove. Notice he said, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Here's what he's saying. If you have been injured, how many of you have ever been injured before? Okay. Broken bone, torn ligament, dislocated joint. If you've experienced it, you know the pain. And you know that there is a process of time where your joints, your bones have to heal. But in order for you to get back and play like you once did, you also have to go through a period of what we call rehab, rehabilitation. This is a kind of therapy that is precautionary. Strength has to be regained in those joints or in those bones so that you don't re-injure yourself. And you will always be very, very careful when you are going through rehab, especially if you're walking, to make sure that you don't trip on something or step off a curb or do something that would re-injure yourself. My mother's 83 years old, so she's not as strong as she used to be. She's much more feeble. So oftentimes when I'm walking with her, I'm always looking ahead to make sure that when she comes to a curb or to a step or stairs, or she's walking down the hallway, that there's nothing there that she would trip over or she would stumble or she would fall. When the writer here says, make straight paths for your feet, what he is saying is this. You are gaining your strength back. You are going through rehab. It is important that you remove every obstacle from your course and make the running surface as smooth and straight as possible. Could you imagine having out here on the track at Alumni Stadium rocks and all kinds of stuff that's just out there, junk and trash? And then we're going to run a race. What's the first thing we're going to do? We're going to clean it up. We're going to make the path straight. The author is going from straightening out the runner to straightening out the racetrack. And this is an allusion to Proverbs 4:26 when it says, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. The point he is making is this. The command is to remove every obstacle that could cause you to stumble back into sin, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, literally to sprain or resprain your ligament or your joints, but let it rather be healed. What is he saying here? He says you need to be cautious to make sure that there's nothing in your life that will cause you to go back, to stumble, to fall away. So what does that mean? It means this, that there may be things in your life that are obstacles. What are obstacles that we often have? It could be an unwise friendship. You know, who you choose as your friends will make all the difference in your life spiritually. If you walk with the wise, you'll be wise. If you walk with fools, well, what does that mean? What are your friendships like? Are you walking with people who are running the same race, going in the same direction? What else could be something that would be a stumbling block? It could be a questionable activity. Something that in this involvement, you will go back into sin. It may be, in your case, a weakness that you had for this sin from your past. And so therefore, it is more important that you be particularly careful. When a person has hurt themselves, they're going to be more careful the next time. And oftentimes we stumble and we fall because we have obstacles in our way, friendships or activities or any kind of former evil habit, something that we have a propensity towards and we don't stay away from it. We keep stumbling. We keep falling over it. He says, clean it up, clean it out, remove anything in your life that will keep you from running the race. For years, I would play soccer with, when I was a camp director up at Northland Camp, I would play with a soccer team up there. I would play with the guys. I played with the soccer team guys until I was 45 years old. And at 45, I said, I can't keep up with them. So I started playing with a girls' soccer team. I felt pretty good about myself for a little while. And then I got to a point in my life when I started saying to the girls, please don't hurt me. And then after a while, I said, you know what? I think I'm going to get hurt. So I just quit it. I'm not going to play soccer again. Not because I don't like it. I love it. But I'm not going to get out there and tear out my knee. I don't want to stand before God and God would say to me, now tell me one more time what you were thinking when you were playing that game. What's your point? I got nothing to prove. I got other stuff to do. Priorities are more important. There are some of you right now in your life, you have things in your life that are a hindrance to you, and as a spiritually growing Christian, you have to be mature enough to say no to what could be a hindrance to you. Resolve these things, remove these things, and then finally, notice the last command. Verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The third and the last command is to pursue. It's a very interesting word. The word follow there has an interesting twist. It literally means to persecute. We are to pursue things like someone is persecuting and they're going after them and they are relentless in their persecution. They never give up. What is the writer of Hebrews saying that we should follow? Number one, we should follow after peace. What does that mean? We should have a passionate pursuit for relational harmony. Peter says, seek peace and pursue it. Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Peace is always the preferable option in any relationship. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That could be deference, giving up personal rights so as we can have relational harmony. It could be going back and clearing my conscience so as making everything right so that there's peace and harmony. It could be seeking commonalities among one another versus differences so that we can enjoy the peace of the Lord. And then notice secondly, seeking holiness. What is holiness in essence? It is Christ-likeness. A holiness that has come because God has cleaned our conscience through His own precious blood. We now have access into His presence. And He says we are to pursue a holy life, a life of moral integrity. And He says, without which no man shall see the Lord. Does that mean, is He talking about heaven there? Or what is He talking about? And I think it's kind of all of the above. Number one, I think it's in your own personal life. If you want to see the reality of God in your life, where you walk with Him and He is real to you, then these have to be the pursuits of your own heart. And ultimately, what you pursue in this life is going to make the difference in what heaven's all about. Because ultimately, those who are pursuing the Lord are on the track that leads to heaven. And in eternal life, we will see Him, who now we see Him, but He's invisible to us. We see Him by faith. And so what He is doing is commanding us what is necessary for spiritual renewal in our lives. And I really pray, and my prayer is this, that we will see a spiritual revival in our day, but it's not going to come from passive believers, but from believers who are pursuing and seeking the Lord. You have a great day. God bless you. You're dismissed. I'm Steve Pettit, president of Bob Jones University. Thank you for listening to The Daily Platform. Please come visit our beautiful campus in Greenville, South Carolina, and see how God is working in the lives of our students. For more information about Bob Jones University, visit www.bju.edu or call 800-252-6363.